Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews 9. And if you don't have your own Bible, I would encourage you to take a look at one. There's a pew Bible under the chair in front of you, and you're going to find our passage, Hebrews 9, on page 1005. And if you don't have your own Bible, we would love for you to take one of those Bibles as our gift to you. Just take one, and we would be so thrilled for you to have a Bible from us. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, page 1005 in the pew Bibles. Well, of course, as you know by now, it was Valentine's Day last Friday. Hopefully you didn't forget if you needed to remember. And part of the beauty of covenant love and being married over years and even decades is you start to see different aspects of your spouse's character that you maybe had never seen before. And part of this, hopefully, is because we are growing, and we are also growing in our relationship with Christ. But also, often, part of this is because as you get to know each other deeper, you start to see things about each other that either you didn't notice before, or maybe you noticed but didn't really think much about it, and it starts to mean more to you over time. For example, it may be the way that your spouse works hard that you appreciate about them, where you didn't notice that as much before. It may be the way that they interact with those who are going through a difficult time as you see their compassion and you are encouraged in that. Maybe it's the way your spouse looks at you and how you can communicate because of years of covenant love. You can communicate with a look where you couldn't have done that before. Well, in a similar way, I want you to think about the wonder of growing in love with the lover of your soul, Jesus. We come to a passage like this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, the second half of Hebrews chapter 9, and I think there's a couple of different ways that you can look at a passage like this. We have been looking at the priesthood of Jesus for weeks. We started in Hebrews chapter 7. Really, Hebrews is a book about the priesthood of Jesus, but specifically, we have been looking at how Jesus is our high priest and all sorts of different aspects of that, starting in Hebrews chapter 7, into Hebrews chapter 8, now into Hebrews 9, the greater part of Hebrews chapter 10. And I think that there's two different ways that we could consider this morning. The first would be you could take it with a yawn and think, haven't I seen this before? Didn't we cover something similar to this just a few weeks ago? In that sense, you would be kind of like the bored married couple who just can't see any wonder in each other anymore, who have given up long ago growing in their marriage. You can grow bored in your love for Jesus. Or another way that you could take a passage like this, and what I pray will happen through our study of Hebrews, what I pray that will happen for us this morning as we look in a different angle at the priesthood of Jesus at the end of Hebrews 9, is that we would grow deeper in love with him, that we would have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and how much he loves us and what he did on the cross, as he actually, we're going to see, meets our deepest needs in what he did for us on the cross. And this is possible because there's a depth to Jesus. There's a depth to the love of Jesus that God has prepared for us in the gospel if we will be open to what the Holy Spirit has for us in showing us the glory of Jesus and showing us the glory of the gospel that God has planned before the foundation of the world. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. I want you to see how Jesus meets your deepest needs, sometimes needs that we didn't even know we had, but that are important and are critical to our eternal life. So first, in verses 15 to 17, let's see the necessity of Christ's death. I'm going to read verses 15 to 17 again. The necessity of Christ's death. Verse 15, Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We'll just leave it at verse 15 for now. Verse 15 is really a hinge verse. If you think back, or if you want to look in your Bibles back to the beginning part of Hebrews chapter 9, we taught on this two Sundays ago, and we've already learned some things about Christ's work that verse 15 reminds us of Again, remember the Bible study principle. When you see a therefore in the passage, look to see what the therefore is there for. So the therefore in verse 15 should push us back to the beginning of chapter 9. And I want to remind you what we saw there is we saw details about the tabernacle. And these details about the tabernacle helped us to understand Jesus' work better. We saw how details of how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where God's special presence was among the people only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we saw how what Jesus has done on the cross and then entering heaven, how the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle pointed ahead to God's presence in heaven. The God's special presence on earth in the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle was a shadow. It was a picture of the true Holy of Holies in heaven, is one of the ways that the writer of Hebrews has said it. And because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, he has entered into God's presence on our behalf. So in verse 15, we see a reminder of some of the things that we already saw in chapter 9. We saw that the animal sacrifices were important, but they could only do so much. They could only purify us partially. One of the ways the writer of Hebrews said it in chapter 9 is they purified us ceremonially before God. There was significance in that. It was required by God for sinners to be able to approach him, as we'll see in today's passage, but it did not purify them completely. It did not give them complete access to God. It pointed ahead to what Jesus was going to do. Take a look at verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll see a great verse that summarizes what we've already seen. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to see the living God? I've noticed one thing about Jesus that I think you will notice in the Bible if you start to look for it. I've seen this repeatedly in the New Testament, but also in some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And what it is it really stuck out at me when I taught through Mark verse by verse, and that is that Jesus does all things well. So one of the things that I've noticed is that we do things down at this level, and Jesus takes it to this level. For example, when Jesus was walking on the earth, people who loved God had compassion on disabled people. But what did Jesus do? He not only had compassion on them, he healed them. And we see a picture of that, exactly the same idea we have seen in Hebrews 9. Jesus takes things to the next level. The tabernacle was good. It gave people some access to God. But Jesus takes it and brings it to the next level and gives us complete access to God, complete purification. Take a look at verse 15. I think we pick up with this idea again. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. One of the promises of the new covenant was the complete removal of sins. And we see in verse 15 that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who puts it into effect. But notice in verse 15, it's pointing ahead to what we're going to see. He also died to give us these blessings. He had to die to put this covenant into effect. His blood needed to be shed for us. Look at verse 16. We're going to see some of the importance of Christ's death so that we could receive our eternal inheritance. Verse 16, for where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We see a very simple truth here that was a truth 2,000 years ago, and that is a truth that we can understand today. It's a connection that we have with the culture of the Bible. And that is the fact that before people died, they would write a will, and their remaining possessions there would go to someone who they wanted to receive it. There was someone who would receive an inheritance from the person who died. And what he's pointing out here is just like a will today, the person has to die for you to receive their inheritance. It was the same way at that time. And it was the same way with Jesus. Jesus had to die for us to receive the inheritance that he won for us on the cross. What's beautiful here, if you look at verses 16 and 17, is the writer of Hebrews is showing us different angles of the glory of the gospel. He's playing with words here. The word for covenant in biblical Greek that he just used to talk about the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant in verse 15. Look at verse 15. You see where it says covenant there? It's the same word in biblical Greek that he uses in verses 16 to 17 to talk about a will. So in English, because of the context, we have to say covenant in verse 15, will in verses 16 to 17, same word in biblical Greek. And what he's showing us here is he's showing us, again, a different angle of the glory of Jesus, a different angle of what God has done for us. And he's showing us in some way that there's a correspondence even between a covenant and a will. God's covenants are special promise that he has made to bless us. And a will is a special promise that somebody makes to bless those that they love. Jesus had to die so you could receive the promises that he's left you. Think about it this way. If you know Jesus as your Savior, his last will and testament has you in it. Isn't that incredible? When you think about who Jesus is, that he is perfectly human, and I mean perfectly human, no sin in him, as we've already seen many times in Hebrews, but he's also God, fully God, and you are in his will, that is an absolutely incredible thought. In 2006, one of the richest women in Asia left an inheritance worth billions of dollars to her feng shui master, Tony Chan, if he would give her the promise of eternal life. So in 2007, when she died at the age of 69 from cancer, he inherited billions of dollars. Well, Nina Wang had rewritten her will a year before, making this 48-year-old feng shui master the only beneficiary if he would promise her eternal life. So she said, "You promise me eternal life, I will give you my inheritance." And she wrote out her relatives and all the charities that she had who would receive her billions of dollars, and she gave it to this one 48-year-old guy because he said, "Oh yeah, I'll give you eternal life." Well, let's think about it. Here's the incredible thing about Jesus. We've paid him nothing in return for our eternal inheritance. And yet, he didn't just die of natural causes and leave it to us for a flimsy promise. He actually came to earth to die as God's son to give you an eternal inheritance. Do you see the difference here? Jesus loves us so much, he died for us on purpose. He said, "I lay my own life down." And he did it so that he could give you an eternal inheritance that is founded on real promises, the promises of God. And it's worth more than billions of dollars. It really is. Do you believe that today, that your eternal inheritance is worth more than billions? Here's some of the promises you have in Jesus as part of the eternal inheritance that you have received because of his death on the cross for you, if you believe in him. This is from a commentator named Richard Phillips. I'm going to quote because he said it way better than I could, and I thought, man, we need to hear these promises here. As heirs of Christ, we inherit all the blessings that he has in God. What does this mean in this life? It means that God watches over us with loving care as he watched over Jesus. It means that we have eternal life, the life of heaven. I'm sorry, I lost something here. The life of heaven working within us so that we are being motivated by a new and holy power. It means that God has become our Father and we are his own children in this world. He takes a fatherly interest in us. He is molding us, challenging us, teaching us, and yes, disciplining us toward the harvest of righteousness that he desires. As great as our inheritance is in this life, it is far greater in death. Then we inherit Christ's resurrection life, a place in heaven, and a home with God forever and ever. Indeed, we will inherit his perfect holiness. One reason Jesus needed to die was to give us an eternal inheritance. Do you ever think of Jesus like a good big brother who's always looking out for you? We saw earlier in Hebrews, it said he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. But he's like a perfect big brother who leaves his whole inheritance to you and makes sure you give it, actually lays down his life to save you and gives us every spiritual blessing you could ever need. One study that would help you to fall more in love with Jesus that I would encourage you to do is to just take a concordance or take your Bible app, look up every word, every time inheritance happens in the New Testament. I did that this week as part of my preparation for today's sermon, and unfortunately, I don't have time to share it with you because we need to move on in Hebrews 9, but someday we're going to come back to that. And just this week, just look up inheritance and look at the inheritance that Jesus has for you. Look at the inheritance God has prepared for you and how he has made sure that you will receive it because of Jesus' death. And it'll just make you fall more in love with him. So we've seen the necessity of Christ's death. Let's see the necessity of blood for forgiveness. Let's read verses 18 to 22. This is important. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So now the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain, look, the new covenant was inaugurated. It began with Jesus' blood on the cross. That's what Jesus was talking about when he instituted the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. But he says there's a parallel here with the old covenant. Do you notice, as we've been studying the Old Testament through the writer of Hebrews, do you see what he says in Hebrews 9, 18 to 20? He's talking about this time in Exodus when the tabernacle was first created and Moses basically sprinkled everything with the blood of sacrifices to purify it. It says here in Hebrews that he even sprinkled the book of the law that he was reading from. It says both in Exodus and in Hebrews here that he sprinkled the people with blood. Do you get that thought into your minds? Can you imagine if I just started sprinkling blood on you right now? I mean, this is something that God wanted to go deep into their hearts. And what is it that he was teaching them? He was teaching them the truth that we see in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The message was clear to them. God is holy, and sin brings death. And the Old Testament sacrificial system, which pointed ahead to Christ's sacrifice, certainly proved that point. There were easily over 1 million animal sacrifices during the centuries that the tabernacle existed, and then later the temple. Every bull's sacrifice was 1 to 2 gallons of blood. Every goat was about a quart of blood. So we're literally talking about millions of gallons of blood during the time of the Old Covenant. During the Passover, when they celebrated Passover in the temple, it was said that they actually created a plumbing system so that all of the blood could drain into the valley that was below the place where the temple was, a sacrificial plumbing system. Well, why all of the blood? There's a lot of reasons, but one, like I said, is to show us, to show them graphically, that the wages of sin is death. There has to be a substitute for us. And the substitute was in those sacrificial animals. And that's why John said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our substitute on the cross. But also, it was to show that the way to approach a holy God legally and for him to still be just was substitution. It would not have been right for him to just say, don't worry about it. Forget about your sins. He had to cover those sins or else he would not have been just. It would not have been right. And he is a holy God. And legally, we can approach him because a sacrifice has stood in our place. We even see this idea when Adam and Eve first sinned. Have you ever noticed how when they sinned in the garden, they covered themselves before God with leaves? And what does God do? He says, no, I'm going to sacrifice an animal for you, the first animal sacrifice. And he covers them with animal skins. There was an animal, there was a living being who stood in their place. This is why we can never be ashamed of the cross. The cross is foolishness to the world, but 1 Corinthians tells us it is the power of God for salvation, for those who will be saved, for those who are being saved. There is power in Jesus' blood. There is power in the message of the cross. Jesus' blood as the God-man, think about this, was greater than millions of gallons of the blood of sacrificial animals. That's how powerful Jesus' blood is because he's the perfect God-man. And we're going to see in just a minute in the verses to come that Jesus' blood was sufficient not only to reach all the way back to Adam and Eve, but to reach all the way forward to you and I. Let's see next the necessity of Christ's death. We saw that in verses 15 to 17. We saw the necessity of blood for forgiveness. Let's see next the necessity of Christ appearing for us. This is beautiful. What I want you to look for, I have it up on the slide behind me. What I want you to look for is what Warren Wiersbe calls the three tenses of salvation based on Christ's finished work. You're going to see this in this passage as I read it. In verse 26, you're going to see how he has appeared to take away sin by dying on the cross. In verse 24, you're going to see how he is appearing now in God's presence on our behalf. And in verse 28, you're going to see how he will appear to take Christians home. Let's look for these three tenses of salvation in these verses. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you see in verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin on the cross as our substitute. We needed him to appear to put away our sin. We needed forgiveness. We needed the blood of the perfect substitute. In verse 24, did you see he is appearing now in God's presence on our behalf? We needed him to stand before God for us, which he's doing today for you. If you believe in Jesus for your forgiveness, he is standing before God for you as your only and final mediator between you and God, your only and final great high priest. And then we're going to see in verse 28 that he will appear to take Christians home. We need him to appear and come someday and rescue us from this world that has so much death and disease and sin. Let's think about it. Every good thing that you experience on this earth, even mixed in with all of the sorrows that we go through in life, every good thing that you see is just a shadow of God's goodness that will be revealed to us when we reach heaven. We need him to come back. We need him to appear for us again, and that's what Jesus will do for us. Every sad thing will come untrue. How badly we need him to appear for us. We're going to see that again in verse 28. But notice in verse 26 something very important. There's a contrast with the old covenant sacrifices and with the sacrifice of Jesus. Those sacrifices, as we've often seen already in Hebrews, were offered year after year, but Jesus, as our great and final high priest, appeared once for all. Do you see that? Notice that in verse 26, once for all. I don't think this hits us quite the same way that it would have hit the original hearers of this letter. They're struggling with leaving the Old Testament sacrificial system and trusting in Jesus as the final sacrifice. And the writer shows them, look, Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus has done this for us, and it's once for all. How were Old Testament saints saved? I think we see a hint of this in verse 26. Do you notice that? If Jesus had to die year after year and offer his sacrifice like the priest had to offer their sacrifice, you see this idea in verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So I think that leads us to the question, well, how were the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament true believers, saved? Well, if you want to study it more, Romans 3 clearly answers that question. And it basically says that it was on credit. So they had faith in the sacrifices that they offered that God truly would forgive them. And it seems at least some of them even had the idea of the Messiah coming as an ultimate sacrifice. We see this, for example, in the prophecies. Isaiah 55 shows us clearly. Isaiah 53, Jesus actually echoes this in the New Covenant. The writer of Hebrews echoes this in verse 28. This idea that the servant would ultimately be the sacrifice that would take away the sin of many. But Jesus' blood extended all the way back to believers before the cross, just as his blood, the power of his blood, the power of his sacrifice extends all the way forward from the cross for you today. And in fact, in keeping with the Day of Atonement picture, even when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, let's think about it. He was sprinkling blood that covered the sins of the past year. So it was the people's sins that had just happened that were being covered. And in the same way, Jesus' sins covered their sins in the past. But Jesus' blood is powerful enough to cover our sins into the future. And then notice what he points out in verse 26. This is important. If Jesus' sacrifice had not been sufficient for all time, then it's not just that he would have had to die again, which is impossible, because he's going to point out next that, look, if you're a human, you can't die twice. I mean, unless you're one of the people that Jesus raised from the dead who died again, but they're an exception. We're not talking about exceptions here. He actually says in verse 26, otherwise, if Jesus had to repeatedly offer himself, if Jesus had to repeatedly suffer, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But notice the truth here. This is so important. Instead, he appeared once for all to put away sin. This is why we don't have a suffering Jesus today. We have a victorious Jesus in heaven. He stands there not suffering, but as your victorious mediator in heaven for you. What an encouragement. If you know that Jesus has paid it all, Jesus has won it all, he is victorious in heaven for you as the risen king. He has paid for your sin. He did suffer, but he drank it all the way to the bottom. It is finished, he said. And he stands victorious for you today, not suffering. Verse 27, just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We'll move on to verse 28. You can see he's in the middle of a sentence there. But boy, in today's culture, don't we need to pause for a second and think about that? We do not like to think about death, do we? For obvious reasons. But a lot of cultures are a lot more comfortable with death than we are. Why is it so hard to talk about death and judgment? Well, first of all, it's hard to talk about death because who wants to be the downer in the room in our culture, right? But this is one of the reasons. Remember in Ecclesiastes, the wisdom that Solomon gives, he says it's better for us, actually. I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically says it's better to go to a funeral than it is to an amusement park. Why? I mean, go have fun. But why is it more important to go to that funeral if you have the choice between a funeral or something fun, because you have to be reminded of the truth of verse 27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We have to be reminded that this life will end. And then second, it's not only hard to talk about death, but it's really hard to talk about judgment. Just go around this week and talk to every person you meet about the fact that they will die one day just like you will, and there's a judgment. How do you think that week's going to go for you? It's going to be a little tough, right? So here's what we can do, though. We have these bridges of these realities and the gospel. We have the reality, even in our culture, that everyone is going to die, and people are facing that. And even if they're not talking about it, they're struggling with that at some point in life. And so it's a bridge for us to be able to talk about the gospel. The fact that all people will die as a bridge. It's something to sometimes be able to talk about first. And then we can get to judgment, explaining that one day we will all stand before God. And he's a holy God, and we are sinners. But then we get to talk about his love. That Jesus died for us in love. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die for us so that we don't have to perish. Jesus received God's judgment so we don't have to. So what we can do is we can take death, which is a reality that people face, and we can somehow, as God gives opportunity, make that a bridge. If you think about it, you have the antidote to death. And God might give you some incredible opportunities, maybe for somebody who's not even facing death at that moment, but you might be able to say, you know what? I'm having a rough time of things right now, but I know what will happen to me when I die. Really? How do you know that? Well, let me tell you, because of Jesus. Let's think for just a moment about all the people in our small community who just found out recently this week about a terminal illness. Or all the people, even in our small community, who just had to put a loved one on hospice or who've had an unexpected death in their family. Sometimes at some point they will even ask you, how do I know if I'm ready? How do I know what really comes after death? And so facing death can be a bridge to the gospel. It says in verse 27, we will all die, but after that comes judgment. Oh, how we need Jesus. How we need to share Jesus with those around us. This is a truth that everyone will face. We want them to have Jesus be the one who faced their judgment, not themselves. Look at verse 28. It tells us what he did. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin. Do you notice that? That's done. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice, it says he's been offered once to bear the sins of many. This is an echo of prophecy. I think the writer of Hebrews has Isaiah 55 in his mind here. He's using language from the prophecy of what the Messiah would do. He would bear the sins of many. And then Jesus talks about this. I think the writer of Hebrews is echoing Jesus here when Jesus instituted what? The new covenant. This is for the sins of many, Jesus says. And do you notice the end of verse 28? To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back? The high priestly picture has not disappeared here. We've talked about how the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into God's presence only once a year, or else he would die. If he didn't do the sacrifices the right way, he would die. The people, the true worshipers, would be standing outside in great anticipation, waiting for him to come out triumphantly, waiting for him to come out alive, having gone into God's holy presence as a sinner, and yet perform the right sacrifices, and to be able to come out alive and say, your sin is paid for. your sin is atoned for. And I think there would have been this great sigh of relief. We actually have writings of people describing Jewish people. There's one that I read that was beautiful about 200 years before Jesus came, describing how the people celebrated when the high priest came out on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came out of the tabernacle. How beautiful he looked, it said, how resplendent he looked in the sun. This is the idea I think the writer of Hebrews is giving us. Your high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies, and that's what we're doing right now, brothers and sisters. He's standing there mediating before God for us. And when he comes out of that Holy of Holies and comes back to earth for us, we will breathe a sigh of relief. But it's not, oh, my sins are paid for a year. It's my sins are paid for forever. Forever. In The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huck responds to the Widow Douglas telling him the story of Moses. And Huck says this, "I was in a sweat to find out all about him, but by and by she let it out that Moses had been dead a considerable long time. So then I didn't care no more about him because I don't take no stock in dead people." We can tend to think that way about Jesus if we don't realize that Jesus is alive. And because of that, Jesus is returning for you and me. And this is one more reason to fall in love with the lover of your soul, because not only has he done everything we needed to give us access to God and to purify us, but he is coming back for you because he's still alive. The one who loves you more than anyone else is coming back for you. I hope that puts a spring in your step this week. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you have not forgotten us. You are coming back for those who you love. And we can know that you love us because your word tells us to believe in you, to show our love for you that you have put into our hearts, and we are promised your love in return. God, we are so grateful for this love that will not let us go, this love that has done everything for us that we needed to give us an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. Help us to see the glory of what you've done for us, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel. God, help us to share this message, how badly it's needed for those around us who need to know that Jesus has paid the judgment for them so they can have this eternal inheritance with us. God, I just pray right now, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that they would come to you right now in their hearts, come to you, the only priest, the only one who can bring them to God, that they would believe that he died for their sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and ask you right now to save them. God, for those of us who know this, who believe this gospel, help us to enjoy it and to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together for this last song.